you say. We listen to you and we obey you because we know you're good and we trust you. God, you say that pure, undefiled religion is the kind of religion that loves the really hard to love, the costly to love, like orphans and widows and the poor and the strangers, to visit them in their affliction, to walk alongside of them. Father, make us these kinds of people. And now, God, I pray that we would receive your word, that we would increase in not just knowledge, but in actual first receptivity and then in seeing the fruit, to see you working out your word in our lives as we now get a chance to feast on your word together from Deuteronomy chapter 17. Use your mouthpiece, Jason, and cause the words that come from his mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts to be pleasing in your sight. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
All right, let's get out our Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy 17. And as always, there are some young men in the back who would be willing to give you a Bible if you need one for the day. The electronic versions are okay, but those printed copies are even better. Actually, this week, you might have noticed last week we didn't cover in chapter 6, verses 18 to 22. I am going to cover them this week. They fit rather well with the sermon and the theme, and so I'm going to go with it. So I will begin reading in a moment from chapter 6, verse 18. Let's listen for God's voice. You shall appoint judges and officials in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. And you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make. And you shall not set up a pillar, which the Lord your God hates. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect whatever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose. And you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return to that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for speaking to us. And as it often is with children and parents, sometimes you say things that we don't on the surface or immediately understand. And perhaps that is our inclination as we look at a text where stoning is prescribed, for instance. Still, this is you speaking to us. Still, this is relevant. Still, this is the living and active word, your word. And all of it points to Jesus. We ask he would be our guide this morning. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds, soften us to this text, soften us to these words from you. And Father, we pray that you would direct every step of the way for us, cause in us change. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So every once in a while, somebody will ask me a really good question, either at the Roots class or in some other venue early on in their tenure at East Charlotte Prez. It's happened a few times now, and I'm always amazed at how insightful and wise the question is. And many of you are probably thinking, did I ask that question? And the question goes something like this. How did you, Jason, decide that you could be led by Tyler? How could you be his number two? Why are you okay with that? And the wisdom and insight in this question is knowing that humans have a hard time, in general, submitting to authority. Anyone can find out a whole lot of information by asking this question, such as, how capable of a leader is Tyler? And how able is Jason to submit to Tyler's leadership? And what are Jason's ambitions to leadership himself? What potential conflict is there among the leadership at East Charlotte Prez? And how hard will it be for me to submit to the leadership of East Charlotte Prez? These are really good questions, all born out of one. I can't address all of those right now, although I would love to. But I would like to speak to how I answered the main question, that is, the first question, how can I submit to Tyler? And it's for a few reasons. First of all, he's a good leader. He has a good vision. It's a biblical vision. And he has a good management style. We see eye to eye with how he manages, and I like receiving his management. And he's trustworthy. He does what he says he's going to do, which is very important to me. All of those qualities are very important to me because I care a lot about leadership, and I end up in leadership everywhere I go, and so I need a good leader to lead me. And then, secondly, Scripture is Tyler's highest authority. So I always know that I can appeal to that higher authority if there's ever a dispute or a disagreement. And we may or may not agree on how we land in terms of interpreting the text in question. But I always know we can both appeal to the authority of Scripture and agree on that. And finally, The reason I can submit to Tyler as a leader is because he loves Jesus. And he makes me love Jesus more. Folks, this passage that we're reading from today is in many senses an exposition of the fifth commandment. In fact, the whole book of Deuteronomy could be considered an exposition of the Ten Commandments. And so last week we talked more about the Sabbath principle. This week we're moving into the fifth commandment, which is literally honor your father and your mother so it would go well for you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. I would contend that commandment has more to do with submitting to authority in general, not just submitting to parents, although that's certainly in play as well. Submitting to all authority in general. And so the point of today's sermon is to embrace the authority or authorities which God in his wisdom has given to you. I realize that the thing I'm asking us to do here, and I'm asking myself to do here as well, because I'm preaching to myself, this is extremely difficult. And this difficulty goes all the way back to the curse in the Garden of Eden. To the woman, God said, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And I would suggest that that curse has not just extended to women, but to all of mankind. All of relationships are stained in this way. This difficulty is spread everywhere. What I'm asking us to do, in a sense, is to submit to all the authorities that the Lord has given us. And from the text I'm looking here primarily in chapter 6, verses 18 to 20, and in chapter 7, verses 8 to 13. I'm going to bounce around in the text a little bit today. The authorities mentioned here in this passage are three. There's the priests, the judges, and the kings. And two of the three of those examples, and the exception there is the priests, which is a different matter altogether. God is basically telling us that we choose our own leaders. And so the people that we are submitting to are the very ones that we've chosen to be with. You shall appoint judges and officials for yourselves. I felt like this was very appropriate considering the fact that just last week in a congregational meeting, we decided to elect a new ruling elder and a new deacon. It's providential how the Lord brings things like this and are played at appropriate times. It's almost as if this Holy Spirit is guiding it all. Anyway, these two men were nominated by you, and they were trained by the pastors over a 12-week period of time. They're vetted by the session, examined by the session, agreed that they are qualified and ready to lead, and approved by y'all in the congregational meeting last week. Now, even if you didn't vote for them, they are your leaders. That is, once they're ordained. They still have to agree to be ordained. That part yet remains, and that's going to be 2 weeks from today. In a sense, though, they represent you, but they are not primarily accountable to you. We need to understand this. Rather, they are accountable to God. They are obligated to do his will and maybe not yours. And so that's where the analogy to representative government breaks down. They are accountable primarily to the Lord. So we must ask, what does it look like for us to embrace authority? What does it look like for us to submit? And first, what we see in this passage is that we must consult them when the need arises. I'm getting that from verse 9. Well, what need are we talking about here? I'm thinking conflicts. I'm thinking disputes. I'm thinking difficult situations. I'm thinking important decisions that we might have to make in our lives. It is appropriate in all those circumstances, and you can continue to apply, that we should consult our elders and ask them for their input. Why would we do that? Why would we invite that sort of scrutiny in our life? Why would we confuse things with more voices? The text says, so that it would go well for you. You want that, right? So why these authorities then? Well, they intend and God intends for them to speak for him. And so we want to know, what is God's will in this situation? What does he want me to do? So often we want to just hear his voice and to find out directly from him, Lord, what is it? What path would you like me to follow? And it is possible, isn't it, that we could ask God's ordained leaders in our life to speak for him. We could ask God to speak to us through these leaders. This is exactly what happened in the Old Testament. In the wilderness, before the law was given, Moses was basically sitting down and dealing with case after case after case of disputes and arguments and legal matters that needed his attention. And for a while, he was the only judge. And then his father-in-law, Jethro, gave him some pretty good advice. Set up some elders and let them deal with these situations. And you can take the hardest ones for yourself. And who were these men? But the most God-fearing, the ones who loved the Lord and wanted to do his will. These were the ones to be trusted, and these were the ones that handled the matters of the people. And then, of course, Moses handled the most difficult. This is why you chose the guys that you've chosen, because you believe them to be godly men. Men who fear the Lord and want to submit to him and want themselves to do his will, let alone want you to do his will. So why wouldn't you consult them then? Are you too proud to ask for help? Are you too determined, or are you too set in your ways to seek counsel from somebody else? Are you above it? You think you're too good for somebody else's input. You've got it all figured out. I'm not just speaking to you here. I'm speaking to myself. This has been a common pitfall for me in my life. I was raised as an only child by a single mom, and in many ways I had to learn to be independent. And that has helped me a lot in my life, has gotten a lot of things done in my independence, but that has also caused me to be inclined to do things outside of the Lord's will, to think that I can just handle it all on my own, and to wait until the very last second to ask for counsel or help. And that is a mistake. That is self-destructive, and that has caused harm to both me and my family. Sometimes, though, we have enough wisdom to ask for counsel, but the question remains whether or not we're going to follow through with that counsel. Scripture is clear, and it follows logically, that we should heed the counsel that we're given by these godly authorities. We should do what they say. In verse 10, it says, "You shall do according to what they declare to you." And it goes on to say, not only shall you do it, but you shall do it carefully, the way they laid it out for you. In verse 11, it says, "Don't turn aside, either to the left hand or to the right hand, because it's so easy. There's going to be a distraction. There's going to be another idea that's just a little bit over here, that's just a little bit different than the counsel you received. And there will be another idea over here that's just a little bit different. And those are the ones that are going to appeal to us, and not probably the hard thing that the wise counselor has suggested to us. And we say to ourselves, the counselor doesn't understand. They don't really have my best interests in mind. They don't get it. Only I do. And the submission that I'm asking us to do, this isn't really difficult until we begin to disagree, right? It's easy to submit when somebody suggests that you do the thing that you want to do already. It's not actually submission at all in that case, right? It's just doing what you want and having that endorsed by somebody else. Submission begins when you disagree. So they tell you what you want to hear, great. And if not, what are you going to do? Are you too stubborn to follow through? Are you too right to go against your own judgment? I'll tell you some of the saddest moments I've had in ministry. It's not been that long, but I've seen many of these already. The saddest moments are when people have gone and asked for counsel and received it and gone against it and done some sort of degree of ruin in their lives to themselves or to their loved ones. It is so sad to see that happen. And this passage uses a word to describe that behavior. It uses the word presumptuous. Let's not be presumptuous. What does that mean? Google says, failing to observe the limits of what is permitted or appropriate. Synonyms including brazen, overconfident, arrogant, bold, audacious, forward, familiar, impertinent, insolent, impudent, cocky. It was pointed out to me in our planning meeting that perhaps the prime example of this are workout instructors. So often we solicit their advice. We want to shed a few pounds or to get in shape for that thing that we want to do or to look good on the beach this coming summer. And so we solicit their advice and they tell us what they think we ought to do. And invariably it is more than we think we ought to do. And so we disregard their counsel. We think that we know better. Instead of running 5 miles, I think that I can just do a few sit-ups and push-ups and call it a day. And I think that I know better. I say to them, I don't need you. I'll do it myself. And we've been saying this since we were kids, and we will continue to say it unless the Lord intervenes and makes it not so. Brothers and sisters, submit to the authorities that God has placed in your life. They're in your life for a reason. Most of the time, you've chosen for them to be your authority. Submit to them, especially when you are inclined to disagree, and insofar as your conscience is clear that they are not leading you into sin. That's the one nuance I'll add. So thus far, we've considered what it means to be on the receiving end of authority, that is submission. So let's turn our attention to the flip side. What about the other side of the coin? Let's talk for a bit about servant-hearted leadership. And I went for the alliteration here, so that's why I started with the S, and then I totally flubbed up, and I meant to say the supreme authority for the third point, and it says ultimate, means the same thing, it'd probably be okay. Servant-hearted leadership. God is speaking to would-be authorities in this passage as well. Possibly the most important thing to know about leadership is that these authorities are ordained by God. I said earlier that we choose our leaders, but from that very same verse, chapter 6, verse 18, it says that the Lord gives these leaders. And those aren't mutually exclusive. We choose them, he gives them, and somehow that works together. How? I don't know. Holy Spirit has to show up and make that happen. In many cases, we appoint, but that's secondary to his giving them. And we remember, right, that God didn't want Israel to demand a king, but he conceded that they would eventually want a king so that they could be like all the other nations. And so he gave rules for how they might do this, similar to how he gave laws for divorce, conceding that there would eventually be divorces, but not actually wanting them to happen. We need to be reminded of that because our leaders are quite fallible. Now, to the original audience receiving this message, they're probably thinking about the leaders that they've recently had. Maybe they're thinking about Aaron, the prime priest, the high priest, and how he led them straight into idolatry. He was just asked to look after the people for a little while Moses is gone, and then he builds the gravest idol in the history of God's people. And they're thinking, this is our leader, and we need to submit to him. And then there's the other priests, sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and look what they did. They offer strange fire in the presence of the Lord, and God smites them down. These are the ones that were appointed to lead them, and that is how they're going to behave? Well, if I'm going to think about just that, then I'm going to be jaded, and I'm not going to want to submit to any authorities because they're flawed. Now, maybe you're like me, and when you read through this passage, especially in this part where it's talking about kings and how kings should behave amongst God's people, maybe you were thinking about Saul and how the people wanted to establish a king for themselves like the other nations, and you're thinking that is exactly what they did when they appointed Saul. And then, later on, we see that God's people aren't supposed to go for horses or return to Egypt or acquire lots of wives and money, and maybe you're thinking Solomon. That sounds exactly like what Solomon did. And not only does this look back and look at bad leaders, but it looks forward and anticipates bad leaders as well. This principle, just like the fifth commandment, applies to our leaders in all capacities. It applies at home. It applies at school. Kids, this is for you. It applies at work. It applies at church. And it applies in all of society. Romans 13:1 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God." In all those venues, that is true. In all those venues, God has ordained these leaders. Wicked or not, respected by you or not, they're established by God and they're subject to God. So they've got to judge with righteous judgment. Justice must reign, and that's why bribes are out, partiality is out, corruption is out, doing something for ambitious gain is out. These leaders' jobs are, in some part, to judge and to rule. Thus our term in the PCA, ruling elder. We want them to judge on our behalf. We want them to rule. This is perhaps the hardest part of the job, by the way. The elders of the church are called to make difficult judgments and difficult rulings, especially when we're considering whether or not there's faith and repentance in a person. Whether it's a new member coming into the church or whether it's a person who has come under the discipline of the church and we're wondering, is there actually repentance in this person? And especially if we're examining a child and we're trying to discern, can this young person actually have true faith and repentance? These are hard things. And this pricks against what we're bombarded with from society. The golden rule in society is not to love others the way you would want to be loved yourself. The golden rule in society is to not judge anybody. And so the sense of not wanting to be judged and having to do judgments, this pricks against us in a great way. The subtext here is, let me do what I want and leave me alone, please. And they, of course, refer to Matthew 7, which says, judge not, lest ye be judged. But the point there is not to offer judgment. It's about log removal. We want to remove the log before we deal with the other people's specs. Folks, don't think for a second that good leaders don't take this responsibility without extreme reservation. Because leaders will discover, if they read Scripture, that they're judged for their own judgment. This alone causes me personally to be very prayerful and very considerate when I offer any sort of counsel or especially judgments. Leaders must judge, and they must judge rightly. And they start by looking in the mirror. So the way leaders render judgments is super important, and so is the example that they set. Verses 16 and 17 show us that they must do nothing out of selfish ambition. Impactful verses to me along these lines have been found in Ezekiel 34. This is basically a whole chapter about bad shepherds in Israel. And I read this at least once a year in my Bible reading plan, if not more. And every time I encounter it, I think, am I doing this to God's people? Am I feeding myself and not them? Am I causing them harm? Am I causing myself harm? Am I leading them astray? Am I teaching them wrongly? The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and the force and harshness, with force and harshness, you have ruled them. This is self-centered leadership, not God-centered and certainly not others-centered leadership. Back to our passage in Deuteronomy 17:16. These are instructions for what a godly king should be like. And this godly king should not acquire any horses for himself. And why would he do that except that he wants power? He wants to exert his power on other nations. He wants to be a formidable force. And then he is not to go back to Egypt. And why would he do this? But to have provision, right? Because Egypt is where is often the land of the plenty. And when things get a little sparse in the land of Israel, you might be inclined to go back there where you remember that you could be fed. And so we would want to seek provision from someplace other than where God intends it. And then the king is to have only one wife. And why would he disobey this but for his own pleasure? And the king finally is not to accumulate riches. And why would he want to but to have prestige or to have a projection of his own glory? The way it was described by Tyler in our planning meeting is that this king is basically not allowed to look like a king. And why not? Because they're under subjection to a higher authority. He, that higher authority, requires the glory for himself. I've often felt my weighty responsibility here as the number two, as the assistant or the associate. My responsibility is not to undermine Tyler and his authority by using my own leadership abilities. And his responsibilities, by the way, are very similar to mine. He is to keep his higher authorities in mind as well, including the session, which he's a part, and the presbytery, which he's a part. and especially to God. We seek His glory and not our own in our leadership. Speaking of God as the higher authority, we come to what is probably the most important quality of a godly leader, and it is that the Word is their guide. They are to, in fact, make or get for themselves an approved copy of the law. I'm imagining that this king is supposed to go to the priest and essentially borrow a copy of all the scrolls and literally write out the words of the law, the first five books of the Bible. Imagine what that might do to impress into you that word. So we can't even conceive of this, right? We have a hard time just memorizing a verse or two. But to write down the whole Bible, what might that do in terms of impressing the word into our hearts? I love this picture of the king at the beginning of his tenure, if he's a godly king, making his own Bible, essentially. And not only are they to make it, but they're to have it with them at all times and to read it every day, essentially constantly discovering new things about the Lord, new things that he demands, new ways that he chooses to deal with these people. We, as we encounter God's word, should always be discovering new things about him. Never can it be exhausted. And the purpose of this is to continue to learn the fear of the Lord. We see that in verse 19. It's a lifelong learning of the fear of the Lord. And this will lead to a humility, and this will restrain our pride. There's some positive examples of this in Scripture. We've talked about the negatives already. There's some positive ones. For example, King Josiah, at a period where it seems like God was absent in the kingdom, Josiah essentially rediscovers the book. So he didn't have one for himself. He hadn't written one down for himself. But he discovers it in the temple, and he says, "What have we been missing?" And so he devours it himself, and then he gives it to the people, and he insists that the priests base the worship around it. The law, the word of God, is rediscovered and redistributed to the people. I think of King Hezekiah, another one king in the midst of many that were not good. This one was good, and he is noted for restoring proper worship to the land. He is the one who got rid of the stuff that shouldn't be amongst God's people in the worship setting, and he made it back to where it was supposed to be. Things that we're reading here in this text. I bet you he read Deuteronomy quite a bit. And maybe the best example is King David. And he did those other things. He did consult the word, and he did have a concern for proper worship. But maybe the thing, his greatest contribution that we have to mimic, is that he prayed. He sought God's counsel. As a leader, he wanted to do things that was only in accord with his will, and when he wasn't sure, he would ask. And we have a whole book of these prayers that we can consult if we want to know what to do in that regard. Ultimately, though, this is referring to Jesus, who perfectly does all of these things. Leaders, I'm speaking to you. In whatever area you're called to lead, and this could be that I'm speaking to every single one of you, in whatever capacities you are called to lead, lead with the fear of the Lord. The beginning of the book of Proverbs sums this up neatly. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so the best leaders are those who are teachable, namely teachable by the Lord. And the best leaders pray often, knowing their own flaws, knowing their own limitations, knowing that the burden of their counsel is too weighty for them to handle on their own. And the best leaders know that they're operating under the Lord's authority, not their own. Though we are called to submit to our human authorities, which God himself has established, we're primarily called to submit to him. Even our human submission is seen in his eyes as submission to him. So in this final point, and it'll be short, let's consider the Lord as the supreme authority. This section, verses 1 to 7 here in verse 17 or chapter 17, could seem a little out of place, especially if we think this is an exposition of the fifth commandment. It seems a little bit more like it's talking about the first and second commandments here, to have no other gods before him. But this is telling us how to relate to our ultimate authority. And the person who violates this law is basically showing or proving that their ultimate authority is somebody other than the Lord. And so they worship the way they choose. And they sacrifice according to their standards. And they do so selfishly, I might add. God hates this. He calls it an abomination. Why? Why is it such a big deal to get these sacrifices right? Why did they have to be so precise, offered in such a way, with the blood poured out and prepared in a certain way? Why? Because they point forward to Jesus. They point forward to Him, His person, and His work. And if the standard there is lowered, then we're done for. And so we've got to operate according to God's standards. We can't make up our own standards. Imagine telling a police officer, if you've been pulled over, that the speed limit should have been 55, not 35. Or there should not have been a stop sign there. There should not have been a stoplight there. There should have been a passing zone in that section instead of the solid double yellow lines. What would he say in response? Or what would the judge say in court? Pay up. I don't care what you think. The Lord must be our authority. And to seek that which only He can provide from another source, that's an abomination. That's why Jesus came down so hard on the self-righteous that He encountered so often in His ministry, because they're trying to earn that which only God can give. And so they undermine His grace. They undervalue the redeeming work of Jesus. This principle, by the way, speaks to other more tangential issues as well, such as astrology and fortune telling, and medium discussion and divination and all those things. Think very, very tangentially, I want to tell you, stay away from those things. Stay away from horoscopes, stay away from fortune tellers. You can see as the sun and the moon and the stars are being worshipped in this passage, it's not that hard for us to go down that path, to seek counsel from other places other than the Lord. It's very easy to do. It seems almost silly for me to say this, but I know that we are capable of that kind of sin. Anytime we put something in our lives ahead of the Lord, He gets jealous, and rightly so, because only He is worthy of our praise. Therefore, we've got to deal with this serious sin the way God wants us to deal with it. We've got to purge the evil from our midst. We see that two times in this passage here. And this is where the passage gets hard, because we're talking about capital punishment. And sin is that serious. And so there's got to be two or more witnesses, not only one, which, by the way, couldn't that cause us to rethink how we judge things? The more severe the things that we're encountering, we probably ought to consider having more than one witness for those severe things before we act, before we render our judgment. We better make darn sure that we're right. And then, these poor witnesses, if they're the ones willing to come forward and say that such and such person did such and such thing, then they're the one that cast the first stone. Two things come to mind here when I think about that. First, is that God takes this false worship super seriously. And secondly, witnesses think twice before bringing something to an authority to get it dealt with. There's a good story about this in John chapter 8. It's the bracketed story, so it is perhaps not original to the manuscripts in the Greek. However, even if it wasn't original, I think it is likely still a true story. It's at the beginning of John chapter 8 about the woman caught in adultery. And Jesus said about her, as the court of public opinion had already ruled that she's guilty, Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And of course, nobody did. And I think what they're realizing is that we can't handle the weight of this responsibility. The big problem that we're faced with is our sin. And instead of taking matters into our own hands, we get to agree with the way God did it. If we're going to agree with the way God deals with sin, then we first got to admit it, that it is evil and wicked. We've got to use real words to describe what it really is. Let's not soften it. Let's call it what it is. And then we must realize the cost of this sin. For the wages of sin is death. Our idolatry, our worshiping of something other than the Lord, deserves the death penalty. And we all commit these crimes. Daily. Perhaps hourly. And finally, we've got to embrace the way God chose to deal with that problem. Although we all deserve death, that is not what God decided to do. That's not what he wants. So there must be another way. And there is. Jesus is the way. The witnesses, two or more, many more, stood in accusation of him. And he was pronounced guilty and sentenced and put to death in our place. Legally, he was the evil that was purged in our midst. And he chose to be. And through his curse, we are blessed. And by his wounds, we are healed. Brothers and sisters, is Jesus the Lord of your life? Is he your chief authority? I'll close with these words from encouragement from Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have imposed your will on us. Left to our own devices, left in charge, left as our own authorities, we would make the worst kind of decisions, deadly decisions. And so you have forced us to be submissive by having faith in you. You have given us the gift of the ability to obey you. You have given us the gift more primarily of being in your family and being known by you. Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for not letting us to continue in our wicked ways. And Lord, don't let us to continue in our wicked ways. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.